Chapter 10 of Daniel. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. Seems to me that a lot of things have been revealed unto Daniel as we've been journeying through this, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, was great in the future. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, he's telling us that in the third year of Cyrus, something was made known to him. And this is basically chapters 10 through 12. We have an introduction to it here, and it concerns the nation of Israel, again, all the way down to the day that we live in. The thing was long, the thing was distant, it was great, it was encompassing. Daniel says it was in this third year of Cyrus. Now in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that what set the stage for this to take place is the fact that he was troubled. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh, food, nor wine in my mouth. And obviously, he drank water, but neither did I anoint myself. That can be dangerous at all. Maybe speaking of bathing, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, this is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Ezra chapter 1 tells us about this time. 2 years before this, Zerubbabel was given permission with the Jews to return by Cyrus to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. And out of the 200,000, we are not sure of the exact number, but the tens and tens and tens of thousands of Jews that have been carried away into captivity and now that lived in the area of Persia and Babylon, so many of them had become settled in that culture and that environment, actually become wealthy, actually had businesses, that when this opportunity now is open for the exiles to return to Jerusalem, only between 49 and 50,000, which was a very small portion of those that had been carried away 7 years earlier, decide to go back. And that, no doubt, in and of itself was troubling to Daniel. Now, this is 75 years after the first chapter. So Daniel's about 90 years old. He probably wouldn't make this trip very well anyway. It's probably at least a 5-month trip. And no doubt he feels at this point in his life he serves Israel and Jerusalem and his people in a greater way by his political sway in Babylon and in Persia by staying there. He is close to Darius and Cyrus, we know that. So he has great political pull. And rather, as an ancient man making this journey all the way back to Jerusalem, he himself stays. But he gets word of what's taking place. And we're told in the book of Ezra that as Zerubbabel and those who returned to Jerusalem began to work on the temple, that some of the Samaritans came and said, hey, we'll join in. We want to be part of this too. We worship your God. Now, of course, the problem was with the Samaritans and this division between the Samaritans and the Jews went all the way back to this time and earlier, that when the Assyrians carried away Samaria into captivity, part of their standard procedure when they overran another land, another country, another territory, was to take the natives and carry them away and then take other displaced people and plant them in that area because they wanted people to lose their identity. It was typical of ancient cultures. Well, they put people in Samaria and in the northern area in Israel, and they began to have a hard time with the crops. They were attacked by lions, it says, and beasts. So they complained back to Nineveh and said, look, we obviously don't understand the gods of this area, and if we knew how to worship them correctly, we wouldn't be going through all this hassle with lions and beasts and problems with our harvest. So the Assyrians found some of the priests of Israel and sent them back, ironically, to Samaria in the land of Israel to teach those displaced people the correct way to worship Jehovah. Now, the Jews had been carried away for idolatry. Now, the priests are being sent back to teach Gentiles how to worship Yahweh the right way. So Samaria and the Samaritans becomes a mishmash of some remaining Jews, many displaced people from other cultures speaking other languages, of the priests returning who had been idolaters when they left, teaching these people about Moses and the law and sacrifice, and blended in with that, of course, with other religious influences, so that even in the days of Christ, the Samaritans, who were smaller in number, said that God should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim. We know that from the woman at the well. They believed in the first five books, but not the rest of the Old Testament. They had some very odd and strange procedures that were not in keeping with the law. So they were mongrels as far as the Jews were concerned, and Zerubbabel and those who went back to rebuild the temple say, you don't have any place with it. I mean, we got a command from Cyrus for us. This is our temple. It's not your temple. So an animosity grew, and then letters were sent back to Cyrus from the Samaritans with representatives saying, these Jews you let come back to the land, they're not just building the temple, they're building the walls of Jerusalem. And this city, whenever it had walls, was a hassle to whatever culture, whatever kingdom tried to conquer this people. People, whenever their walls are built, they're rebellious, they put up resistance, they don't pay taxes. So then word comes from headquarters back in Persia, wait a minute, we got to put a halt to this whole thing. And there's this tension. Daniel is sitting in the middle of all of that, watching it. He had longed, knowing that Jeremiah's prophecies were being fulfilled, that the 70-year captivity was being fulfilled, had longed to see these things. No doubt his heart was excited when the first group left, even though it was small, to go back and rebuild the temple, because his heart was there to rebuild the temple. And now he hears of all of this trouble, and we find out that people were disheartened, and they left off building the temple. So Daniel himself is troubled and burdened by all of the work of God is not going forward, and he's heartbroken. And this is where revival comes from. This is what God looks for. Here is someone who's willing to set themselves aside and seek God and pray and fast, who's brokenhearted about the fact that God's work seems to be stagnant, that it's not moving forward, and how I wish there was more of that in myself and in us in this day that we live in. 3 weeks, he begins to fast and continues on for this period of time, set himself aside, and it's consistent with the first chapter. Remember, it says there he wouldn't eat from the table of Babylon, wouldn't drink the wine. You know, here he is, 75 years later, he hasn't changed. He's remarkable. It feels a lot more sore when he gets up in the morning, but his attitude hasn't changed. And in the 24th day of the first month, on the 24th day, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now we know that that's the Tigris. It's another name for the Tigris River. So we know he's in Babylon, the area of Babylon. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. So here is Daniel, 90 years old, hasn't eaten in 3 weeks, by the Tigris River, probably enjoying his communion with the Lord, and looks up and he sees this vision. I believe this vision is going to be the high point of Daniel's life. You know, you think of all the things he experienced from a young man, the interpreting of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the things that he had seen, the visions that were given to him, the horrendous visions of the beast with iron teeth and grinding out his way in the last days, becoming dominant in the world, all of those things that troubled him. In some ways, I think when we see Daniel in heaven and say, what was the thing that just was the high point of your life spiritually? I think it might be what happens to him here by the Tigris River. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, which must have been the finest gold in the area. He says he looked like his loins were girded with this fine gold. His body also was like beryl, which is a golden color. His face, as the appearance of lightning. Well, you know what that looks like, a continuous flash of lightning. His eyes as lamps of fire. His arms and his feet like in the color of polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me, and he doesn't tell us who they were, saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So Daniel said, you know, I was the only one, it was a bunch of guys with me that saw it, but the presence of this person was so incredible that even though the guys that were with me didn't see him, they sensed something going on, and I hightailed it out of there and left me alone. You love guys like that. And, you know, it's much like Paul on the road to Damascus, who sees the Lord and says, the men that were with me, I fell down off the horse. They heard something, they sensed something, but they didn't see what I saw. They heard a noise. They didn't hear the voice. They didn't understand the language. And here is Daniel explaining something that seems very similar. Now, John tells us this in the book of Revelation. He is there, carried on the day of the Lord. And he said, I heard a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, now Daniel doesn't see the lampstands because the lampstands are the church, and the church was hidden in ages past. In the midst of them, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps his breast and his waist with a golden girdle, like beryl. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's what Daniel saw. His feet, they were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. That's what Daniel saw. His voice as the sound of many waters. Daniel said it was like a multitude. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun. Daniel said it was like lightning, shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, literally became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We know who that is, the Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ. So no doubt, this is who Daniel encounters by the Tigris. And just imagine what it was like for him when he passed in the glory and realized who his visitor had been, and is fully, you know, now we know in part, then fully, even as we've been fully known. So Daniel sees the Lord in his glory, and he says, the men that were with me, they split, they sent something. Me, he said, I saw it. A great quaking fell on them. They ran away. Therefore, I was left alone, verse 8, and saw this great vision. There remained no strength in me. And at 90, you don't start with much. For my comeliness was turned in me to corruption. Anything that was beautiful about me, worthwhile, was turned to corruption. I retained no strength. And he's going to tell us that he fell on his face, just like John the Apostle. So Daniel having this encounter with the Lord. Take note of that. You know, everyone in this room will encounter the Lord as Savior or as Judge. Well, I don't believe there's a God. That doesn't change him. It just means you're missing information, that's all. because you don't believe in him doesn't affect whether he's there, always been there, and always will be there at all. You will believe. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And we get to know him as Savior now, not as judge. But I think, you know, even as Savior, I love the Lord, and I appreciate to be able to look to heaven and say, Father, say Lord, to talk with him. But when we look at Isaiah seeing the Lord, and this is one of the great places in the Bible where he comes into view. Isaiah, again, God's prophet, a holy man, on fire, saying, woe unto those who build house upon house. Woe unto those who call right wrong and wrong right. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. Woe unto, and pronouncing all of these woes. And then in chapter 6 he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes, I saw the Lord high and lifted up his train, filled the temple. And when I saw him, I said, woe is me. Now, it wasn't woe is anybody else at that point. It was woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he fell down. Daniel said, when I saw him, and Daniel is 90 years old, 21 days into a fast, brokenhearted for the things of God, a holy man. And yet when he sees the Lord, he falls down and said, in an instant, anything good about me turned to corruption in his presence. John the Apostle, 90 years old, the Apostle of Love, a remarkable man, who had leaned on the breast of the one who appeared to him in glory. But when he sees him in glory, he said, I fell down like a dead man. Maybe he did. I don't know. He was 90 years old too. It doesn't, you know, cardiac arrest doesn't take much at 90 in this kind of a circumstance. Now, the thing about that is, look, when we look at this, you know, Paul says, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We don't want to number ourselves like those because, you know, there's a pecking order in this world, and it's easy to carry that into the church and look at another Christian and say, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, you know, like the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like him, you know, just for us to look up and down at each other. And that's easy to do because you can always find some sap who's worse than you in your estimation. Yeah, I had a rough week and I compromised twice, but I feel better every time I see that jerk because he lives in sin. You know, just, it's easy to do that, isn't it? Where does that get you? Because the comparison that we need to make is this way, not that way. You ain't being conformed into that jerk's image and likeness. You're being conformed into the image and likeness of a holy God. And when we want to see how much progress we've made, look that way. Don't look that way. And when you look that way and see how much progress you made, you won't see any jerks anywhere but in the mirror then. And that's good for the church when you get that in perspective. These are three holy men who fell down like they were dead. And you know, isn't it interesting because we hear people say, well, you know, the man upstairs, I'm going to talk to him later today, and the big boss with the hot sauce, you know, and, you know, look, you hear people, you know, just kind of familiar, you know, that kind of pompous familiarity all the time. Oh, yeah, when I'm upstairs and talk to the head man, I got a few things, I'm going to pick a bone with him, you know. You ain't going to do nothing but turn into Gumby when you see him. That's all you're going to do. Tough guy. You're going to turn into a puddle of oil. That's what you're going to do. I got something I'm going to tell the man upstairs. Really? You see him? His face is going to be like the sun shining in his strength. His eyes are going to be on fire. His body's going to be of gold. His hands and his feet like burning in brass. His voice like the sound of many waters, like a multitude. A two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Going to say to you, okay, well, what do you want? You're going to go, boom. You're gone, man. You know, and seriously, I'm saying that. I love, there's a familiarity that God allows me in the sense that I say, Abba, Father. It's with profound wonder that I do that because I know how holy he is. I know how far I am from being conformed into his image and likeness. I know all of the failings and weaknesses and selfishness and lust of my life. And I know every day all that needs to change. And I think any time we spend in prayer that's serious, that becomes, you know, we come to God with all these earth-changing problems. Oh God, you got to do this. Oh God, you got to get that person. Oh God, and you're there for 10 minutes. You're running out of stuff to say, and then you're, oh God, you know, I know I shouldn't have done that yesterday. You know, oh God, I know I need to be a better husband, Lord. Oh yeah, I'm a lousy dad. Help me to be. Oh God, you know, pretty soon it's Lord me. You know, it doesn't take long when we come into the light to see what we need to see. And here's Daniel in the light. The light goes on, and he falls down. He said, everybody else that was around me, they didn't see it. But whatever they sensed, they were out of there. The Lord. The Lord. Even as Christians, we will come before His throne for rewards. That is an awesome thing. It's a wonder that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. The remarkable thing of this Holy One coming and becoming sin and dying in our place, and the startling and unimaginable part of that is because of His holiness and the filth that He descended to pay the price, open the doors of glory. It was such an unimaginable price. It opened the doors of glory for us. Daniel sees this vision. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, verse 8. There remained no strength in me. He didn't say, aren't you the man upstairs? No strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of His words. And when I heard the voice of His words, then was I in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. Just want to make that perfectly clear. I don't know how that happens. I was in a deep sleep and I heard His voice. You know, that's... Daniel said, I fainted, dead away, is what he's saying to us. And I still heard him. Verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me. Now, this is heart attack stuff, you know. It's bad enough that all this is going on. You're in your face in the ground. You're still hearing this voice coming through. And then a hand's on my back. You know, that's, I'm done then. Just get the paddles. Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So we're going to find out this is an angel now. He saw the Lord. The Lord said something. Now we're going to find out, and we're going to be told this is an angel. So the angel touches him to strengthen him. He's so shot. He's so drained from the experience. The angel tries to pick him up, and as far as he can get him is on the palms of his hands and his knees like a dog, you know. A hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. That's good to hear right around then, I'm sure. Daniel's on his hands and he's going, me? Oh, good. Understand the words that I speak unto thee. And stand upright, by the way. Get the rest of the way up. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, then I stood trembling. And at 90 he was probably trembling to a degree before all of this happened. Now here he is standing before this angel. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. Easy for him to say. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, we find out this is Michael, an angel. In chapter 12, Jude says he's Michael the archangel. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So touch, set upright, standing now. He doesn't tell us that it's Gabriel. It must be another angel. And he says, I heard you. From the first day you started to pray, God sent me forth. You've been praying 21 days before he gets that message. What happens to us? Pray 2 days.
I've been praying 2 days. You don't love me. You don't answer my prayers.
Meantime, in the spiritual realm, this huge battle could be going on where God is getting word to us.
I've been praying 3 days. I've been praying 5 days.
I remember years ago, one of the first times Billy Graham was led into Russia, they interviewed this family. They said, oh, we're so excited. We've been praying for 18 years for Billy Graham to come to our town. We knew God would answer. I'm thinking, wow. You know, I'm praying 15 minutes, God doesn't answer. Well, I guess he doesn't want to do that, you know. What if he'd have stopped praying at 19 days? Jesus said, your Father knows what you want before you ask. Look how he takes care of the sparrows. It's your Father, not their Father. And look how he takes care of them. How much more will your Father give you those things that you need of his kingdom? 21 days. What happened? Well, he's going to say, I was on my way, but the prince of Persia withstood me. And I yelled for Mike. Mess with me, Michael's going to. And Michael the archangel come. Now, the archangels, it's a definite article. There is only one archangel. There's not like a whole, it's not a class of angels. If you study the scripture, there is only one archangel in the Bible. His name is Michael. He is the head honcho amongst angels. Gabriel is of a different class. We're not sure what class Gabriel is. Lucifer was a cherub. He's of an angelic being, which is not actually an angel. It's an angelic being, but he was one of the cherubim. We're told that in Ezekiel chapter 28. And he was in charge of worship. And they're not just cherubim. It tells us in Isaiah 6, there are seraphim. We're not sure if they're the same thing. Somewhere in the angelic realms, there had been a rebellion, the Bible tells us, and that there are fallen angels. Are fallen angels and demons the same thing? I don't know. I don't need to know. I don't want to see them to make an examination. God's going to burn them all. That's all I need to know. And I know my dad can beat their dad. I don't have to worry. That's all I want to know. Because we're going to look at a picture of spiritual warfare here. And it's important verse 8 because, you know, Bill Devlin's going to go, Jocelyn Lowe's, there's going to be spiritual warfare. That's why when we pray, things are different. We don't know all of the dynamics of that. We just know it's true. In my life when I pray, things are different when I pray. When we lift the name of Jesus before the Father, in some way, then he moves on our behalf because that is the right that he's given us as his children to come to him in the name of Christ, to come to the Father in Jesus' name. No, you know, no unbeliever is ever going to say, well, it's not fair. They prayed, you answered their prayer, you never listened to me. No. You also had the same prerogative to come to me in the name of Jesus Christ, my Son, who died for your sins. They're not going to come any other way. Spiritual warfare going on. Interesting picture. The prince of Persia. We're going to read that the prince of Greece is coming. Well, that's 200 years after this. And what it's telling us is they're principalities and powers. Paul tells us that are governing over areas. Michael is specifically over the nation of Israel. From what we know in Scripture, there is only one godly angel that's assigned to a piece of real estate in the world. That means there's some principality, power over Philly, there's a different one over, but there is one piece of real estate that has a godly angel in charge, running things for God, and that's the nation of Israel, and that's Michael the archangel. When you watch CNN tonight and see what's going on, he's busy. Things are heating up there. And what's happening in the spiritual realms behind the scenes, we don't know. Now, be careful, because born out of this idea is all kinds of, you know, there are people who get into this whole thing of mapping, you know, geographical mapping of angelic territories, which is stupid, because then they have to know all their names. Oh, this one, what's your name? You know, like if a demon tells you his name, you're going to believe, oh, thanks for the dependable information. You know, I appreciate knowing your name. And like, they have to know. There's nowhere in the Bible that supports that. It's ridiculous. There is a prince of Persia. It's a time. It's an era. God had allowed it. There's a prince of Greece. God had allowed it. Evidently, there was a prince of Rome. We know from Ezekiel 38, it says the chief prince of Mesek and Tubal, but the chief prince there is not an adjective in the Hebrew. It's a proper noun, and it should be the prince of Rush. That's the Hebrew word. Rosh Hashanah is the chief day of the year. The prince of Rush. And any Israeli knows that Rush is Russia. That's the word they wrote on the blackboard for Russia. There we have the prince of Rush. Here we have the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. The prince of Rush, we know from Ezekiel 38, has a name. His name is Gog. The territory he rules over, Magog, which means the land of Gog. That's why he's bound for 1,000 years and shows up again at the end of the millennium, because it's a principality in power. It's the prince of Rush. Bound for 1,000 years and then loosed at the end for another rebellion. Here we see this picture of the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, this angel, Michael the archangel, determining the course of nations. Now there is an interesting spiritual tension, an interesting spiritual warfare, because God had determined before these nations came into existence that that was the way things were going to go. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. There must have been a prince of Babylon also. And God allowed those things to chasten his people. And the problem is this. God may allow warfare, and does allow warfare. He may allow principalities and powers to do a certain thing. The warfare comes in is when he sends Gabriel or Michael or some other angel to govern that so it does not get out of hand. Because the problem with Satan is he's insane. And it's not funny. You go to Job chapter 1. And it says there, God says, have you to Satan, who comes in his presence, have you observed my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. The word observe is a military word. Have you scrutinized him? Have you watched him? Have you looked for his weaknesses? Does Satan know what we're thinking? I don't think he reads our minds, because then we just go insane. But if he sees you go to the pornographic magazine rack, he knows where your weakness is. If he sees you bring it up on the internet, he knows where your weakness is. If he sees you sneaking a bottle of whiskey in your drawer, he knows what your weakness is. If he sees you using heroin and your wife doesn't know about it, he knows what your weakness is. If he sees you flirting, he observes, he scrutinizes, he knows where to hit us, because we do things we shouldn't do. We give ourselves away. But he comes to God and says, you let me test him. Yeah, there's nobody like him in all the earth. He blessed him. He's got kids, he's got flocks, he's got land, his wife, take that stuff away. You're going to find out he don't love you that much. And God says, okay, you can test him, but don't kill him. Now that right there tells us that God knows something about Satan that we need to learn. You can test him. Okay, you're going to test Job to prove that he's not so holy. What are you going to do? If you're going to test him, put a $20 bill on a rubber band and hide around the corner, make it fall out of somebody's pocket, see if Job's going to pick it up and not tell anybody. Aha! Or make some beautiful woman, hey, Job. What are you going to do? God says to Satan, you can test him. You know what Satan does? He kills all of his children, his adult children. He slaughters them. He kills them all. He burns down all of his houses and all of his barns. He slaughters all of his flocks and all of his herds. He destroys and he kills everything except the one thing. He can't kill Job, and instead of killing Job's wife, he leaves her there. And she's saying, curse God and die, Job. Would you? You know, this, you know. He's insane. So when we look at this picture of spiritual warfare, yes, God allows warfare, but he governs that to suit his own purposes. And that's why there are holy angels involved to make sure that it does not go further than it should go. And that's the tension we see in this scene. God is in control of the whole thing. Nothing's out of control. Now, if you and I talk about this, you know, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you're already saying, I knew I shouldn't have come here. My friend told me, I knew this is a weird church, you know, I knew it. Look, Satan wants people to think that he's a little red guy on a tuna fish can with a pitchfork and a pointed tail, you know. Or a guy in a comic or a cartoon, or even people who get serious about Satan and think that he's some lord and they're serving him have no idea that they are just pawns that he will use up and then kill. If you and I look at these things in Scripture and think about spiritual warfare and observe what the Bible says, and we try to tell somebody that there are spiritual realms, there are other dimensions, there are things that are taking place around us right now. We can measure that again in the natural. You know, there are voices going right through this room, because if I took a radio right here and turned it on, I could receive them. And because we understand transmitters and receivers, that's not crazy. Oh, there are images going through this room right now, too. If I got a portable TV, I could hold it up in front of you. My son Josh has got a little one. The screen's about this big. Sometimes we make him go to bed because he got school the next day. And if he's watching a Sixers game, he sneaks it under his covers and he watches the rest of the game upstairs. I know what he's doing. And I would, too. But right now there are images moving through this room, hundreds of them with voices. Well, that's not crazy to us because we understand transmitters and receivers. If it's within our comprehension, we're willing to acknowledge it. If you go to Stanford or you go to MIT or you go to Harvard and you study parapsychology, well, you see these shows now with ghosts. And they come in and they're measuring the paranormal. Oh, that's a brilliant guy. He's a PhD. He's brilliant. He's got all that electronic gear and thermal imaging. And he's brilliant. But you and I say, well, there's angels and demons. Yeah, my cousin's a screwball. Why is that? I don't understand the rules. If you're a parapsychologist and you talk about the paranormal, talk about ghosts, you're brilliant. If you're a Christian, you talk about angels and demons, you're a nut. Who makes these rules? Well, there are angels. There are demons. And look, I don't live my life in hobgoblin world. You know, I'm not like, I don't live like that. I mean, my dad's on the throne and he loves me. And it says the wicked one comes and he touches us not, because we're blood bought. He has no part in us. But he is heightening his activity in this world. And instead of worrying about, people tell us that, you know, they're Satan's and the demons in the wall of their house. No, they're looking for biology. They don't inhabit sheetrock. You want to worry about warfare in your home? Worry about MTV. Worry about what's infecting a generation. Worry about the way their souls are being sold down the tube by marketers. Borrow the video we have in the lending library called The Merchants of Cool. It will shock you when you see what Madison Avenue is up to, because teenagers in America spend over $100 billion a year now. They are the wealthiest generation of teenagers that have ever lived. They spend more than some countries in the world. And there are whole systems of marketing their lives and treating them like something material, not like something human, with potential, with minds, with hearts, with souls. That's where warfare is raging. This angel says to Daniel, I'd have been here sooner. I was on my way. God loves you. He heard you as soon as you started to praise your dad. But that prince of Persia, didn't want me coming down to the area here where you were. I hassled with him. Then Michael came. I gotta like Michael. Michael put a whooping on him. That's why I'm here. Now I am come, verse 14, to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, that's Israel, in the latter days, that's now, for yet the vision is for many days. So what is governing the world now? Again, if you read Billy Graham's book on angels, that's a great read. Because he says, you know, I hear all of these books in the church about warfare and about demons and all this, you know, ooh, scary stuff. And he said, no, he said the power and the beauty in the scripture is with God's holy angels. You know, when Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss and locked there for 1,000 years, one angel, it says God sends one angel, not Michael, we don't even know his no name, Stanley, go get him and lock him up for 1,000 years. One angel. That's the power of God's holy angels. Because of the throne that they bow the knee to, that determines the power that they fly around in. And they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, watching over us. Watching over us. What's happening in the world? You know, if this is true, I mean, just as we watch the news tonight and we look at what's going on in nations, we look at the tension in the world, what's keeping the Middle East just from exploding, from igniting now? No doubt. You know, angels on assignment, that kind of a thing. Billy Graham says in his book on angels, he was flying somewhere with Henry Kissinger, and they were talking about world problems. And Henry, you know, asked him a loaded question, not knowing, Billy, you know, what do you think is happening, you know? And Billy Graham said, well, I think there's angels and principalities and powers and demons fighting, that's why all this stuff's going on. And you can hear Henry, you know, sure, Billy, you know, time to retire, you know. I mean, just to the natural mind, it seems ludicrous, it seems ridiculous. But it's the scripture that gives us a lens to see behind the scenes. And to know that there's another world, that there's eternity, that there's heaven, that there's hell, prepared for Satan and his angels, not for humans. You have to be determined to get there. God doesn't want to send any human being there. God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has not a desire in him to see them lost. But he gives us all that right to choose. But people say, if God's a God of love, how can he send people to hell? He doesn't. You choose. He gives you that right. Because you don't want anything phony. Well, I'm a Christian because God makes me be one. Every morning I wake up, he puts me in a full Nelson and says, give, give, give. And I say, all right, you're breaking my arm. I'll be a Christian today. What kind of a relationship is that? What would you have to do that with your wife? You know, with the gun by her head, get up and make breakfast, you know. I mean, what kind of a relationship is that? That's not what God wants. You choose a relationship with a loving Father who sent his Son into the world to die for your sins, to secure your eternity, who was concerned about your sinful condition, your lost condition, who with the greatest unimaginable sacrifice to himself made a way for sinners like you and I to be called his sons and daughters and to come into eternity in his presence, or we choose to say, no thanks, I'll go to hell. Now, that can only happen in blindness, because anybody who sees it, that's insane to make that decision. And the Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. That's exactly what has happened. Pray, so important. I've come to show you things that will happen in the last days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground and became dumb. That's not like me, that's speechless. And Daniel says, I went back down again. He got me up, trembling, started to tell me, he told me that, and boom, I went back down again. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And then So he couldn't even talk. He was so frozen by this. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord. Now this is kind of like, sir. This is not, he's not calling him God. If you have an Old Testament, when it's Yahweh God, at least in the King James, you'll see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's always Yahweh, Jehovah. When it's Adonai, which can be Lord, in the sense of the Lord Jesus, it will be capital L, small, O-R-D. When it is just sir, or just addressing someone with tremendous respect, it is small L, small O, small R, small D. So he calls this angel, this one now, Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me. This vision is too much for me to bear, and I have retained no strength. I can't even talk. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? You know, he's making sure to have lots of respect there. For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me. Now, he's taken note of that quite a few times, if you noticed. Neither is there any breath left in me. Now, that's a bad combination. 90 years old, no strength, no breath. That's just basically as far down as it goes. And take note, look, as we go through this, the effects of the spiritual on the physical. Because, you know, I think some of us are going to get to heaven and find out that it wasn't the carrot juicer that made us feel so good. It was the angel who was watching over us. Just call me carrot juice. I was the one who was taking care of you. You know, just you take note of the effects of the spiritual and the physical. Because, you know, when you get into Eastern mysticism and so forth, it's always the physical. If you get the physical where it should be, then the spiritual comes in the line. The Bible knows the opposite, that it is the spiritual that has a direct effect upon the physical. Here, no breath, no strength. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. Now notice, this angel doesn't have a white robe and white rings and a halo and a harp, and you don't see those in the Bible. He came again and touched me and strengthened me, like the angel strengthened, like Hagar was strengthened, or Elijah was ministered to by the angels, or Paul was strengthened, or Christ himself, when he prayed in Gethsemane, an angel was sent to strengthen him. Now, strength is imparted supernaturally to Daniel. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. The angel just, by God's command, speaking strength right into him. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I've come unto thee? Now back in verse 14 he said, now I am come to make thee understand what shall happen in the last days. And when he talks to him, Daniel falls apart, goes down again, no strength, no breath. The angel comes back, touches him again, says, be strong, strengthens him, gets him up, and says, okay, let's calm down. Now, do you remember why I came? What I came to tell you? Just checking in. It was a hard day for Daniel. Knowest thou wherefore I come to thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, consider this, the prince of Greece shall come. 200 years. You know, it's because the spiritual realms are outside of the time domain. The prince of Greece, he says, is coming. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Now look at what that angel says to him. Daniel, let me show you what the scripture says. He doesn't say, Daniel, go tell everybody that you heard this message from an angel. Man, if that's the basis of our authority, imagine what a mess the church would be, because there's all kinds of kooky people out there now saying, an angel told me this, an angel told me that. Well, what's the basis of authority? Here is even God's holy angels. Michael's involved. Is Gabriel in the picture? We know. But the angel says to Daniel, Daniel, let me show you what the Holy Scripture says about all of these things. That's what I want you to understand. That's the basis of your faith. Not these appearings and disappearings. Not all of this. But Daniel, let me show you what the Scripture has to say about all of these things. And as we move on, that's where we'll go. We'll go into chapter 11 and see the future being painted out in very, very remarkable fashion. One of the chapters that critics hate the most is chapter 11 because of its accuracy, taking us all the way to the Antichrist again. Chapter 12 taking us completely to the end of the age. I encourage you to read ahead.